We do indeed have a fine number of visitors this morning, some of whom I recognize, some of whom I have not yet had opportunity to meet. We welcome each one of you. I'm aware that there are several here who are present through considerable effort. Individuals who were visiting in Atlanta, who had really other things that they might have been doing, even in connection with their reason for being in Atlanta. But they have made inquiry. They have gone to some expense, some effort, and even made some sacrifice to be certain they did not miss the opportunity of worshiping with God's people, even in a place where they could worship in harmony with their conscience, and have come here for this purpose today. I commend you for that. And even as we often encourage members of this congregation when they are elsewhere, to make inquiry and to make inquiry early, so that you'll know where God's people meet, that you may not forsake the assembly on such a day as this. It is urgent that we remember that this is the Lord's day, not even alone the Lord's hour. And anything that would take away from our service to the Lord on the Lord's day is that which is an intruder into that which we have every reason to give to God. I would like to mention the presence of many different individuals here, very close friends of mine. I do, however, for a special reason, want to mention further Brother Romine, who led our prayer. He worshiped regularly with the Tarpon Springs congregation in Florida, here at Tampa. And they support Matt Qualls in the winter for the work that he does in a nearby congregation that's very small. And they are continuing the support they give him this summer, so that, in a sense, we are having fellowship with them in the support of Matt and the work he's doing here at Embry Hills. I appreciate the work he's doing and trust that Brother Romine will tell the brethren there that he is behaving himself in a fine way and is proving himself to be the kind of young man that we appreciate, for whom we have great expectations in the future. This leads me to mention also a meeting that is planned to begin really just 2 weeks from today. A very brief meeting, Sunday through Wednesday night. This means that if we're going to attend, we'll have to attend right in the beginning. It's actually only two nights that we would not ordinarily meet anyway, Monday and Tuesday night. That will be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. July 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, is that right? Through Wednesday night. We'll have some of the young men, Marty, who led our singing, will be speaking at one of the services. His brother Tim Broadwell and Matt and several other young men of this area. And this promises to be one of the better meetings we've had. I attended one night in Chattanooga this time. Some of these same young men speaking, and found the congregation there just extremely enthusiastic about it. They were having better interest than they'd had in the meeting in years, in fact, if ever. And there's every reason why we should have the same blessing here. So you'll be making your plans to be present for those evenings beginning July the 27th. Remember, too, that Brother Jack Frost will speak for us tonight. I was the one who initiated the invitation. I'm happy that the elders were in favor, as they were most definitely, and certainly grateful to him for accepting the invitation. We look forward to hearing him tonight. Just this past week, I was reading from a modernist who would normally take an evolutionary view of man, that he's gradually getting better, who had to admit that all of the history of mankind indicates that there has been very little change in man from the very beginning. I think we see evidence of that in one particular at least. The very first man, when he sinned, was called to account by God. And if you recall the story, you remember that the thing he did was to make an excuse. He said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave unto me, and I did eat." God then turned to the woman, and she said, "Well, the serpent beguiled me, the first man and the first woman made excuses. As you follow down through history, you'll find excuses being made by one individual after another. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he began to make excuses. When Aaron had made the golden calf and was called to account for it, he said, well, the people called for it. And I threw the gold into the fire and there came out this calf, seemingly blaming the fire with the calf that had been formed. Coming on down even into the New Testament, we find men making excuses. As Jesus said when they were invited to a feast, that they all began with one consent or with one accord to make excuse. You know that 2,000 years later, men are still at it, making excuses for sins they have committed, and making excuses for things that they ought to do that they are not really willing to do. We think, when we think of excuses, most often of those who make excuses for refusing to obey the gospel of Christ. As long as I can remember, I've been hearing preachers preach on the subject of excuses that people make for failing to become a Christian. And I myself have preached my share of sermons along that line. Perhaps even some future time we may consider some of those excuses here. People say, well, my parents would disown me. Or they say, there are habits I'm not willing to give up. Or they may say, I'm too bad to be saved. These are all excuses that people give. All of them, of course, without substance. None of them worthy of keeping any individual from obeying his Savior. But you know, it is not simply those who are not Christians who make excuses. We who are Christians are about as good at making excuses as anybody else, particularly, as we said a moment ago, when we do not want to do something that the Lord has asked us to do. Matt Qualls is leading us in some discussion and study of personal evangelism. And I suppose that most of us would admit that God expects of every Christian that he should exercise himself in striving to reach those who are lost, in telling the story to those who do not know it. But I suppose that there is no area in which so many excuses are heard as in this area. And as I thought along this line, I thought of the excuses that Moses made when God called him to deliver Israel from Egypt, and realized that the excuses Moses made are virtually the same excuses that we make, and I'll use that word we. It's not simply excuses you make. It's excuses that I make to myself, whether I verbalize them or not, for failing to try to draw lost men out of the world to follow Christ. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. I want you to consider with me some of these excuses. We'll not take them necessarily in the order in which they're given, but more perhaps in the order in which we give them when we're called to obey the Lord in this regard. In the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 1, as God was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. In other words, to put it in modern language, we would say it won't do any good. There's just no use in trying. Sometimes we say, I've tried and failed. But this we are sure. It makes no difference whether I've tried or not. These individuals are simply not prospects for the gospel. I think we would have to admit that we are living in difficult days. It is harder to reach people with the gospel now than it was just a few years ago. But even in Bible times, some very unlikely people were brought from a position of ignorance and rebellion against God to a position of faith and trust in Him. Ruth was a Moabitess, an individual whom you scarcely would have expected to be brought to worship the true God. But she was impressed by a mother-in-law whose character and quality she admired. She loved her to the point that even when her husband died, She went back with that mother-in-law to the land of Israel and was converted to the God of Israel. The Ninevites were a most unlikely group of people for conversion. They are listed in history as some of the most cruel, wicked people of all the ages. And yet we are told, even in the words of Jesus, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would be the last man you would ever expect to turn to Jehovah. He was a man who worshipped idol gods. But beyond that, he worshipped himself. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and verse 29, we find him walking through his courts, in verse 30, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, for the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?" What likelihood would there be? What possibility that a man so proud, a man so confirmed in the worship of false gods, could ever be turned to worship Jehovah? But God, of course, caused a strange thing to befall him. And we read over in verse 34 that at the end of the days, the experiences which God had brought upon him, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" In verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." What a sermon coming from a man who just a year before was a proud idolater. But he was not the only king thus converted. As we look on to the sixth chapter, we find a king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Darius by name, who had been so impressed by Daniel, a prophet of God who served in his court, that in verse 26 he made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in the heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. This was a sermon from another king, a king whom one would have thought could not possibly have been brought to worship Jehovah. But it is. The Samaritan woman was a woman who was wicked, a woman whose life was not becoming, and she even herself recognized that before the Lord. When she came to the well to draw water, her last interest was in her soul. But Jesus spoke to her, and within but a few moments' time, she had gone back into the city to call men to come and see the Lord. The Corinthians were inhabitants of the most wicked city of their time, a city that was known for its immorality as well as its worship of idols. The Apostle Paul went among them, knowing nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in just a period of a year and a half, a reasonably strong church had been established. It had its problems, it had its difficulties, its weaknesses, and yet there was a large number of individuals who had turned from God, from idols, to worship the true and living God. I suggest to you that Atlanta is no worse than Corinth. I suggest to you that your neighbors and friends and the people you work with are no more unlikely subjects than Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or the Ninevites for conversion to the Lord. It is simply that we need to give them the opportunity. There are individuals right here in this audience who just a year ago would have been considered most unlikely prospects for the gospel of Christ. But someone had an interest. Someone took occasion to say, "Go with me to worship." Someone said, "Let me tell you about my faith in Jesus Christ." And as a result, obedience to the Lord has occurred. I knew a family down in Tampa who seemed to be an unlikely prospect for the gospel. They moved into a new community, into a new house. They never even heard of the Church of Christ. But some neighbor friend said, "Go with me to service this Sunday." They were very reluctant, but they were in a new community. They thought it won't hurt to try out these people anyway. They were pretty well disillusioned with religion, but they said, "We'll be good neighbors and go with this person." When they came on Sunday morning, they found something different from anything they'd ever seen before. And they returned on Sunday night. And by Wednesday night, both man and wife were servants of the Lord. They had obeyed the gospel of Christ as a result of finding that for which they had been seeking. You couldn't tell by looking at them that that's what they were seeking for. You couldn't tell even by the conduct of their lives that that's what they were seeking for. If you had watched where they went to church the Sunday before, you would not have known they were looking for something. There was nothing about them that would suggest that they were prospects. And yet they were. They were ready. And incidentally, within 6 months, he had passed on to meet his maker. I'm convinced a saved man, because someone did not go by appearance, but someone was saying, "I'll give everyone an opportunity to know the Lord." Yes, to say it will do no good is to make a serious mistake, for in many cases it would do good. But suppose we knew that no individual we approached with the gospel would be reached by the gospel. There would still be reason to approach them, simply because the Lord has said to do it. There were many in Ephesus who did not accept the gospel. Yet Paul could say in the 20th chapter of Acts that I am free from the blood of all men, for I have shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. As long as men do not know of the Savior, we bear a responsibility for their souls. But when we tell them about Him, even if they reject Him, they become responsible, and we no longer are responsible. The responsibility passes from us to them, but only when we tell them. But Moses had another excuse to make besides this. He not only excused himself because of the hardness of the heart of the Israelites, but he asked the question back over in verse 11 of the third chapter, "Who am I? Now of all the people that you might send, who am I that I should go and lead these Israelites out of their bondage?" You know, God has not only reached some unlikely people, but He's used some very unlikely servants to accomplish the conversion of those unlikely people. Looking back into the Old Testament, we see numerous tasks that God accomplished by very strangely prepared individuals. Who would have thought that when Egypt was facing 7 years of famine, that the problem could be solved by a young man over there in prison? Who would have supposed that when the Midianites were covering the land of Israel, that a man like Gideon, who said of himself that he was the least of his father's house, and 300 men armed with nothing more than pitchers and lamps and trumpets, who would have supposed that these 300 would be the means by which God would deliver His people? And coming to the New Testament, if you had been selecting 12 men who would go forth and convert the world to Christ, would you have selected Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and the 12 that Jesus selected? Would you have said to a lowly tax collector, as you passed by the way, "Follow me"? Would you have selected some fishermen out there fishing in the Sea of Galilee for this great task? I think I would have gone to the schools and found the sharpest, brightest young students of the law to try to use them for this purpose. Or perhaps those who already had proved their abilities by their responsibilities that they had accepted in the leadership of the nation of Israel. I think that if Nicodemus had come to me in the early days of my ministry, I would have said, Nicodemus, you are the very man I need. You are the very kind of person that I must depend upon to do my work. Or when that rich young ruler came, saying, what more must I do? I would have said, well, just let us use your money. Let us use your name. We'll be able to reach a great many people. The response of Jesus to Nicodemus was almost cold, certainly objective to the ultimate. You must be born again. Oh, Lord, I'm a ruler of the Jews. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a teacher of the law. Yes, but you must be born again. And that rich young ruler, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. I think Jesus knew when he told him that he wouldn't do it. I think that's the very reason Jesus told him to bring into sharp focus the fact that he was not ready to give up everything for Jesus. Jesus rejected Nicodemus. Jesus rejected the rich young ruler because they would not become what those apostles were when he first found them. Humble, teachable men who recognized their weaknesses. Those who were ready and willing to depend upon the Lord. That is the one real qualification for serving the Lord. Not to be eloquent, not to be powerful, not to be wealthy, not to be sharp and dynamic. These are the qualities men consider essential. But when a man comes and he's also intelligent and he's also well-educated and he's also wealthy, that he comes, you know, more or less offering to make a contract with the Lord. The Lord can't use that kind of man. But when a man comes saying, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm weak. I don't have anything that you can use. I'm coming simply because I need you. Then the Lord can give to that man the kind of teaching and the kind of training, the kind of preparation that he needs. Then the Lord can send him forth and use him. Even some of those apostles became proud on occasion. Think of Peter, who on occasion was commended by the Lord. And every time the Lord commended him during his personal ministry, he got the big head. And when he got the big head, the Lord had to rebuke him. When Peter was saying, Lord, I'll never forsake you, that's when he denied the Lord. But when he was not able even to hold up his head and say, Lord, I love you, the Lord then was able to use him. He was humble. And if you are inclined to say, who am I that I should reach individuals with the gospel? You're the only kind of person God can use. And rather than being an excuse for not serving him, this is a reason for serving him. The fact that you realize your own inability and are willing to place yourself simply in the hands of God to be used as God may choose to use you. Well, let's look again. In verse 13, he raises the question in the very last part of the verse. This is Exodus 3 and verse 13. Well, what shall I say? And this is a question that we all wonder about. I recall when I tried to do a little book selling, I didn't have much success for several reasons we'll discuss some other time if you want to. But when I tried to do a little book selling, the thing that concerned me most when I first thought about it was, what am I going to say when I go up to these prospects? Well, of course, they took good care of that. The person who was instructing me gave me a speech to learn. And so I sat down and learned the speech so that I would know what to say when I went to my prospect. There are some speeches that have been written out to help individuals who wish to try to reach lost souls. And if you're going out on a door-to-door cold turkey canvas approach, I think it's very good to memorize such a speech, to get it in mind for approaching people whom you do not know, people whose background you are not acquainted with. But you know, we should not think that this is the only kind of personal work to be done. When Jesus spoke to that woman at the well, he hadn't gone out to spend his hour and a half of personal work. Much of the personal work that we need to do, without minimizing the importance of door-to-door work, is with those individuals with whom we are in contact every day. Some time ago, I heard about a man who worked in a machine shop. And he came in one Monday morning, after he'd been working there for 11, 12 years. And he had worked right beside of the same man for those years, and they were real good friends, spending many hours together each week. And when this man came in, his friend who worked beside said, "Well, how are you feeling this morning?" He said, "I'm feeling great this morning. I really feel good." His friend said, "Well, why do you feel so good?" He said, "Well, I was appointed an elder of the church yesterday." His friend said, "Well, that's fine. Where do you go to church?" He said, "Oh, I go to the Church of Christ over here on certain street." He said, "Do you really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, too. I go over at another place over across town." "What about that?" You know, I doubt very seriously that man was qualified to be an elder. Anyone who would work, and this was supposed to be a true story, anyone who would work side by side with some other individual, an individual who would obviously be responsive to the gospel, in fact, he had already responded. Here was a man who was already a Christian, and they worked side by side with each other and didn't even know it for 11 years. Some more coincidence, isn't it? When we're dealing with people we know, this matter of how to say it, what to say, shouldn't be so much of a problem. We need to be just so full of the gospel of Christ, the love of the Lord, our gratitude for what He has done for us, that we would not be able to hold it. It ought simply to fall out of the overflow of our heart. As I understand, someone asked Brother David Lipscomb years ago, some young preacher, "Brother Lipscomb, how do you preach?" "Oh," he said, "you just fill up the barrel, knock out the bung, and let her flow." You know, that's pretty well the way we ought to do our personal evangelism. Fill our hearts so full of, number one, the knowledge of the truth. And number two, the love for the lost around us, for all around us. And if you love a man enough, and if you know God's Word well enough, you'll not have any difficulty putting across the message. Now, of course, if you have an attitude of pride, if you lack respect for Him, if you are puffed up yourself and have an ugly attitude, you'll not succeed. But I say again, if you're full enough of the knowledge of the truth and full enough of the love of souls, you'll get it said, you'll say the right thing, and if the person who is lost is susceptible to the gospel, you'll be able to reach him. Well, let's look at another question of Moses, or another excuse that Moses made. Down in the 4th chapter and verse 10, he said, "I'm not eloquent." This is closely related to another point. But you know, it's easy for us to say, well, there are some people that are just naturally made that way. Broadwell runs into this often, people talking about just natural-born teachers. He's a natural-born teacher. But I'm not a natural-born teacher. And so I just can't do it. There are some people who seem to be natural-born personal workers. But I'm just not naturally born that way. And so I'm not the man. Don't expect me to do anything like this. I've always been impressed with the Lord's answer. In verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" I may not have the most eloquent tongue that has ever been made. I may not have the most skillful hands that have ever been produced. I may not have the keenest eye that any man has ever possessed. But what I do have has been given to me by the Lord, and He expects me to use it. That's the story of that parable of the talents. This one talent man did not have as much as the two-talent man or as the five-talent man. And no matter how hard he tried, he would not be able to produce what that two-talent man or that five-talent man produced. But the story of the parable of the talents is that God expects a man to use what he has. You have some ability. You have some talent along this line. You can speak. You have a mind and you can think. You have a friend and you can talk to him. Though you may not be as skillful as somebody else, God expects you to do what you can. And finally, Moses said in verse 13, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And what that amounts to is, well, Lord, in spite of all you said, I just believe that you better let somebody else do it. I'm not the man that you need for this job. So you let somebody else do it. The fact is that nobody else can do what God expects you to do, or what God expects me to do. God went along with Moses, and at least let him take Aaron with him. But you'll remember that Aaron was something of a problem for Moses all the way along. It would have doubtless been better if Moses, with his stammering tongue, had simply done the work God asked him to do, instead of trying to dump some of the responsibility on Aaron. The fact is that God has enough work for all of us to do all we're capable of doing. And that being so, we simply cannot place our responsibility on someone else. This is not to say that we cannot share in the fruit of those whom we support with our money. This is one of the great joys to me of giving of my means, as was suggested a moment ago. I find a great satisfaction in knowing that I'm participating in the work of preaching the gospel in lands far away where I am not in position to go just now. You may hear more of this. This past week, I read an article that struck me very deeply. Brother Leslie Disselkamp, whom I have known and with whom I have worked in foreign work, is now in Australia. His son is there with him. Brother Disselkamp's wife passed away just a few years ago. Roy is not married. Father and son, they're doing what they can to preach Christ in Australia. Brother Disselkamp and his sons, all of whom preach the gospel, incidentally, as well as all his sons-in-law, they put out a little paper each month, or, well, it comes out on various times. They say, as the Lord provides the means, called Think. And on the back page, Brother Disselkamp was telling of living or spending a night in a trailer that he and Roy maintained, some one of them in at one time, another in another. And as he was lying on the bed, he looked up and saw a map of the world that Roy had placed on the door. And he began thinking about how many American preachers who preach the pure gospel of Christ and oppose the innovations, institutionalism of this modern age, how many of them are outside the United States preaching Christ. He said he felt it not in order to count those in Canada, because there are about as many Canadians in this country as there are people of the United States and Canada. So just outside of Canada and the United States, He counted 10. 10. Just a few years ago, there were many more. But 10. As I read that, I was grieved to think that so little is being done in that regard. But I was thankful that 1/10 of those are being supported by Embry Hill. Brother Glenn Jones in Germany. I don't know how much Glenn's going to accomplish. I'm sure he's going to be faithful. He's going to do what he's capable of doing. And I'm thankful to know that a part of the money I give each week goes to help Glenn Jones preach Christ in Germany. Of course, there's other work being done, as the financial report will tell. And in the 4th chapter of Philippians, Paul said concerning the support that was sent to him from Philippi, that he was not so concerned about the money itself as he was the fruit that would abound to the account of those who gave it. This suggests to me that whatever Glenn Jones accomplishes will be fruit to his account and also to our account. He could not have gone without our sending, and we could not send without his going. And so there is a sharing. We have a responsibility to the whole world. But when we've given what we can give financially, we have exhausted only one of our opportunities. There are other opportunities that we have personally, in our family, where we work, in our neighborhood. And there's every reason why we should accept these responsibilities as well and not suppose that God will raise up somebody else to do what he has instructed us personally to do. Nobody else can do what I can do. That's my job, and the Lord expects it of me. What will you do? What will I do toward taking this wonderful gospel story to people who've never heard it? Let us not make excuses. Let us simply do what the Lord has told us to do. Now let me return to those who are not Christians and suggest to you that what God told Moses to do was to go and lead the children of Israel out. If you're not a Christian, you can't stand back over in the world and encourage your children to become Christians by telling them to do it. You're in no position to try to get the person you work with to become a Christian by telling him he should, or a neighbor by preaching to him about his needs. If there are loved ones whom you wish to see saved, you must lead them. The time now is not so much to think of others as of yourself. This is the one area in which some self-centeredness is suggested in the Scriptures. In this matter of saving, Paul wrote to Timothy that he should save first himself and those that heard him. If you're here this morning and have never yourself obeyed the gospel, you've passed up opportunities that are impelling, opportunities for which you should be exceedingly grateful. Don't begin to make excuse for not obeying the Lord. There are many you might make, but none of them will stand up very well when you stand before God in judgment. Then the only question of significance will be, did you or didn't you? If you did come to the Savior, to his cleansing blood, to accept the grace that he has to offer, the forgiveness that is his to supply, then you'll be saved. Not because you were good, but because you were in Christ and were forgiven of the sins you committed. On the other hand, if you did not come to Christ, it won't matter how good you were. It will not matter how much you gave, how often you came to church, how little mischief you got into in life. You're not in Christ. You're lost. All of those excuses you made for rejecting the Lord will be but hollow in the ears of the Savior who died for you. If you know your duty as to become a Christian, you know what it means to believe in Jesus, to repent of sin, to to confess your faith in the Savior and to be buried with Him in baptism. Don't wait any longer. Don't make excuses. But as Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing this morning.